Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're continuing our question and answer series. Aren't y'all happy that the Farringers are back? Yes. Amen. Back here safe for a little pit stop, I guess. Is this a pit stop, Pastor Farringer? There you go. It's a good long pit stop. Take all four wheels off, you know, and change the oil and that kind of thing. What race cars do. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 because our next question comes from Brother Chris Humphrey. And the question is, what does it mean? Now, we're going to have two questions tonight, and we'll be able to cover this question. The second question, I think we'll be able to introduce. We might get halfway through it. We'll see. We'll try. Brother Chris's question is, what does it mean when the Bible says giving heed to seducing spirits? This is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses specifically verse 1, but I want to read the first couple verses. It says, "Now that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So you see here that the context of the passage is really what we just read, is the characterization of the false teacher. That's what he's talking about. And he gives these characteristics. Look at what they're teaching. Verse 3, they are forbidding to marry. And this is part of their doctrine. They're saying if you want to be holy, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be part of our cult or our religious group, then marrying is out of the question. So they forbid that. And commanding to abstain from meats. We have all kind of people telling us what to eat nowadays, right? I mean, it is all over the place. And mostly, of course, the stuff you see on the internet, not religious in nature. But in this case, in the Corinthian church, it was religious. You remember Acts chapter 10 in the Great White Sheet, there is a religious nature to food in the Old Testament because it set apart the Jews from the nations around them. It distinguished them because food is such a social event and specific to a culture. But the point is that this abstaining from meats is something that continued either through paganism or through the Judaizers. And then next, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. So there he's hearkening unto what Peter showed us in Acts chapter 10. In fact, it sounds a lot like what Peter experienced in Acts chapter 10. For every creature of God is good. So the shrimp that you used to not be able to eat, you couldn't eat it because it was bad. Now we could argue whether it's good for you or bad for you. I think barbecue is good for you, right? Because you eat it and it makes you smile, right? So, and you can say, well, that meat's good or that. You can have all these kind of arguments on a sort of a nutrition level. And I know all these people that talk about the Old Testament diet and Ezekiel 4:7 bread and all that kind of stuff. But what Paul is saying is, we don't derive our righteousness from the food we eat. Amen? So it just doesn't happen. But these individuals are teaching all of these strange things. And again, whether it's paganistic in nature, which some of it was, or if it's just errant, he's giving the characteristics of how they are teaching. And in the following verses 6 through 10, you see the exhortation of the true teacher. So now you're starting to see contextually what his purpose is. Let's read a little more in verse 6. "If thou, Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Sounds like works. Let your works prove. Sounds a little bit like James here, right? Let your works be a proof of your faith, right? For bodily exercise profiteth little. That's my life verse right there, by the way. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the end of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So you see, he's encouraging Timothy to remember these doctrines, to promote, in verse 6, good doctrine, refuse all those crazy, wacky things that people are teaching. And remember, up in verse 3, he only talks about two things, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Verse 7, he talks about these fables and such things and not doing good works. So it's not that he's giving a full categorization of what these false teachers are. He's just giving examples by way of teaching we need to promote good doctrine, not bad doctrine. So that's what he's talking about in the context. But I want you to look at verse 1, because it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Speaking through the Word of God, revealing to us that in the latter times, so you're talking about the book of Daniel, you're talking about, obviously, what we're going to know as the book of Revelation that isn't written yet at the time that 1 Timothy is written. But we have Joel, and we have other eschatological, Zechariah, other eschatology data, right? So the Spirit is already speaking that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. But I want you to focus on, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. I want you to focus on that word some, because that's who he's talking about. Who are the some? These are the false teachers. Some people, some individuals, they will depart from the faith, and what will they be doing? Giving heed. They're departing and giving. These are the actions of the some. So I want you to focus on the direct object here, which is these some, the false teachers. Who are they listening to? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These some have no concern for the truth. You say, well, why are they teaching? Well, hey, listen, if you teach and you can take up an offering, you're doing pretty good, right? We had this conversation with the guys in India, because they would go around, because it's very normal in India, and the charismatics and the Pentecostals do this a lot. They'll have home Bible studies, and they'll go to a house, they'll go in and they'll teach, and then they will take up an offering, right? And then they'll, you know, zip out and go down to another house, take up an offering there. And we're talking income, right? And so we were encouraging the guys, and we were saying, you know what? This is what you do. Because we were talking about where support comes from. The context was a pastoral ministry class. Support comes from the church. Support comes from the ministry. And where a lot of guys are there, in their particular instance, is they are what you might call, they have the ministry of tent making. You know what that means? It means they're bivocational. It's just like the Apostle Paul. He had a job, but he also received offerings from different churches, Philippi and the Macedonians, such things. And so he would receive these gifts for his support. And so what Paul could then do is the people he preached to, he didn't have to receive anything from them, because the gospel is free. And we tell the guys, you know, blow their minds. Go to their homes, teach the little Bible study, don't take up an offering, and you will totally throw them off. And they're like, can we do that? I'm like, well, sure you can. And it really was a challenge. I think it was really a blessing to them to differentiate themselves, because the devil can always plant that in the person's mind. The reason they're here is to take up the offering. I mean, right? They already complained about the preacher taking up an offering. We take up an offering every it's just a thing that you do. Every church takes up an offering. It's just mechanical almost. But the point is that the devil's always whispering to people and saying that there's an ulterior motive. So we encourage them to remove the ulterior motive, to make people think, I'm not here for that. If I visit your house and you say, would you like a glass of tea? 97.5% of the time, I will say no. I can be starving. I can be totally thirsty. And if you say you want some tea, I'll say no. Because I don't want you to have any ulterior motive of why I'm there. He says here, they have no concern for the truth. They're coming in. What their concern is they want to teach some teaching so that they can take an up an offering. That's not the only motivation, but I'll tell you what, that's some of the motivation. They teach whatever they want that fulfills their own ends. And I don't want to get too deep into this particular point. What I'm just trying to share with you is their motivation. And you see this in Acts chapter 8. There's a guy in the first part of the chapter. His name is, we call him Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon the Sorcerer used to be popular until Philip showed up. And Philip shows up in Samaria. And this guy who used to be literally in the text, like he was somebody. And they're like, he is the great power of God and such things. And so he had whatever. He was teaching false things like this. And so Philip comes to town, Philip the evangelist. He shares the gospel. And Simon, with everybody else, believes and is baptized and he's happy. And he goes to Peter. Peter and John come and they're like, okay, well, we have to confirm what's happening here. And as part of the early church, that was necessary. The point is, he goes up to Peter and says, let me pay you some money. I want to buy the Holy Spirit from you. And Peter, you read it for yourself, right in the middle of Acts chapter 8, basically reads in the riot act. He says he is in the gall of bitterness. Basically saying, you're greedy. That's the only reason you want to be able to do the miracles of the Holy Spirit, because you want to make some money. And I'm telling you, the people here in the first part of chapter 4 are the same kind of people. They do religion because it pays well. Why do you think Benny Hinn and all these guys do all the stuff that they do? You know what they charge for their healing services in Charismania or charismatic type churches? Is old church $35 a head for a healing service? Not a church service, but these are on the road healing services, special services that they go to certain towns and they say, so and so's here, come on in. They charge admission at the door. And you'll have people come in and they'll be slain in the spirit and they do all that and they go to poor nations. It is evil what they do. Now, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit off on a tangent here, but I think it is evil to charge people for the gospel. These individuals are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils because that's their content. In our social media world and in our media world, that's what everything's about. It's all about content. And you know why everyone's going crazy over AI? It's content generation. You plug in all the stuff, you hit enter, all the content comes out, and you know what you can do? You can get AI content. You can connect it to a voice, and it can do the voiceovers in your videos. Did you know that? All you got to do is edit some video together, and you got content, buddy. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about and don't care. But the point is when we talk about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, we're talking about content. Popular content that will make everyone go, whoa. So here's the motivation. They're like, I don't care what it is, as long as people show up. Folks, unfortunately, in the world of religion, that's the way it goes. If we can make it exciting and popular and people are all coming around and we go, what do? Get a glitter ball and a smoke machine and a drum set and loud music And we can get this place hopping. And listen, everyone likes excitement. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about some of these same types of false teachers, and he says this. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." He's saying, you see those who use us as an example, and you mark them, and you follow them. "For many walk," this is Philippians 3:18, "for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping." See how personal this is for Paul? They are teaching lies. And for him, it's so grievous to him. And when he says weeping, I believe him. "I tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That's the guy who charges $35 at the door. He's making money hand over fist, and he goes to mission trips on a private jet. Folks, I'm not making this up. Their God is their belly, and they mind earthly things. So this is Philippians. This is still Paul talking in a different context, but he's describing the false teachers. 1 Timothy, same book that we're in, back in chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, "I besought thee, Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So it's a little bit of the same thing. I think it's funny when he talks about endless genealogies, which there are groups that do that even to this day. Their genealogical record is part of what they teach. But it's just interesting here that he says what he sets up in 1 Timothy 1:4 as the alternative to false teaching is godly edifying. I love that. It's so practical. It's like edifying people, teaching people, encouraging people. Do you realize that when you bring food to a person's house who's sick, that it's encouraging and they say, "Thank you." It's just a practical side of our faith that is connected to good deeds. Good doctrine and good deeds are connected together, folks. But these guys, they don't care about good deeds. They want all the giving to come toward them. And they'll teach you all their stuff, and then that's when they blow town. Until next time they come back around, they take up another offering. Notice in 1 Timothy 4, in the following verses 2 through 5, he just mentioned before what they're teaching, but look at some of the proof that he puts here in verses 3 and 4. He says these meats, they teach you to abstain from meats, but the meats are received with thanksgiving. You see it right in the middle of verse 3. They are to be received with thanksgiving. And then verse 4, every creature of God is good if it be received with thanksgiving. Twice he uses the same verbiage. This food that they teach against is to be received with thanksgiving. So it's almost like he's saying, how dare they? They are separating God's blessing from you. God blesses you with good food and things to eat and substance in your life. Listen, give us, Jesus said, give us this day our daily what? Bread. Oh, so I shouldn't pray for a new job. I should just pray for the food. No, you see, what God is saying is, Lord, provide everything that I need. Just using food as an example. It's the most basic multicultural example. It works for every culture in every generation, right? How dare they separate God's provision from you? God gave that to you to be a blessing to you. And these false teachers are trying to separate you from God. It's so conniving. It's so subtle. Are these in 1 Timothy 4 apostates? Possibly. Look at verse 1. He says, some, look, remember, the some shall, what have they done? They've departed from the faith. And in the beginning of this study, we talked about apostates, right? So there is this departure from the true faith. So they very well may be apostate. And it seems that they are in touch with devils. Look at the very end. It says, the doctrines of devils, at least in the form of their doctrine, right? So they've departed from the faith, and they are giving heed, I'm just taking the sentence apart, they're giving heed to doctrines of devils. He literally says it in the end of verse 1. But see, the question here wasn't, are these really devils? The question that was put, that was offered is, who is the seducing spirit? Well, based on everything that we're looking at, this is a parallel form. So it's kind of like the couplets in Proverbs. You know, a wise man does this, a fool does this, or a wise man does this and this. So it's either two positives or a positive negative or whatever. It's a very common Hebraic form. And here, this is a couplet-like. There's other terminology for it, but the point here is they are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These are equal to one another. The word seducing means it's an imposter. It's a misleader. Mormonism, for instance, is very much an imposter because it uses all the same words that Christianity uses, but it redefines them. And that's the unique thing about Mormonism. When they say grace, you have to really ask them, what do you mean by grace? Because grace in Mormonism means something different. Jesus in Mormonism means something different. The Father and the Son are actually two completely separate individuals in Mormonism. So the fundamentals of the faith in Mormonism are all over the place. They talk about faith, they talk about grace, they talk about Jesus, all the fundamental, most important things that you and I talk about, but they're all totally redefined. And so these imposter-like individuals are misleading. Now, I'm not saying this means it's, they're all Mormon. I'm just saying this is just an example of a false teacher here. But the interesting thing is it says, this is from a lexicon, it says, roving as a tramp, a deceiver seducing. So meaning it's almost like this imposter is roving around. Peter says, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One can parallel seducing spirits and the devils to get a clear picture of the clearly evil nature of their teaching. They are really the worst form of false teacher, just as the devil was from the beginning. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Ye are, he's talking to the Pharisees, who had a form of righteousness, right? Listen, the Pharisees, to an average Israelite, the Pharisees are like, they're the bomb, man. That's like religion. That's it. They were the conservative wing. So really, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberal theologians. The Pharisees were the conservatives. So if you were an Israelite, you'd be like, go Pharisees. That's exactly what you'd be saying. That's why Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And a typical Israelite following Jesus around would go, how is that even possible? Well, you know the story, right? Romans chapter 4. You receive the righteousness of Christ. As a born-again believer, you are justified. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So literally, you have received righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, as sort of the gospel example of false teachers, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Does this sound like a seducing spirit? You bet it is. Because it's the seducing spirit that's giving them their content. It is a wandering, roving spirit that is the content provider for all of these false religions all around the world. And when they hit on something, then they go with it. Have you ever heard of Manichaeism? Of course you haven't. Because it died out. It just died. Docetism? Any Docetists? Former Docetists here? You know, of course you don't know these. But some, like, you know, Hinduism, you know, that took. Islam, that took. There's a lot of religions in the world, and many of them have died out. Zoroastrianism, any Zoroastrians among us? A lot of them died out, but a lot of them have succeeded and have continued. Listen, folks, the devil doesn't care what lies he's telling. And I'm not trying to be a smarty pants here. I'm repeating what Jesus says. He was a liar from the beginning because Eve had good doctrine. What was the original doctrine? Don't eat the fruit. And his doctrine was, yea, hath God said, you're really not supposed to eat it? Or maybe if you eat it, you'll become as gods, and so there's really a problem here. So it's actually pretty good that you eat it. See how he twists things? So he takes the truth, but he just changes it and twists it. And that's what seducing spirits give. We must continually be vigilant that we resist false teachers and bad doctrine. Ephesians 4 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That sound like one who's wandering? Yeah, man. Just like a mugger on the streets of Chicago. They just sit there and wait in the shadows for some simple one to come along. And someone like Pastor Farringer comes by confidently, looking like he knows what he's doing. They go, well, let that guy pass. You know, if you're confident in what you're doing, and you are seeking God and living for Christ, what does the Bible say? It says, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And how does that resistance take place? Through your confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. How will he send it? Through seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So yes, there is a real spiritual side to this. And unfortunately, these ones that worship their own belly have subscribed to it, to their own doom. Brother Chris, did that answer the question? Amen. The next question we have says, what is church discipline, and does Open Door practice it? It, meaning church discipline. What is church discipline? Does Open Door practice it? The answer is yes, we do practice it. So in the remaining moments, I want to start defining what is church discipline. Our Constitution outlines it very carefully, and the reason it outlines everything very carefully, because what our Constitution's doing is it looks at the concepts and is defining them. I guess what you might say in interpreting them, you know, for the church. And it's very helpful in that way. But I want to start out by saying that I just don't like the term church discipline. I mean, let's think about it for a second. Doesn't that sound kind of instant? I'm not saying it's a bad term. I'm just saying I don't like it. I'm not saying we should change the term. I'm just saying if you think about it and focus on that, which, by the way, is not found in the Bible anyway, if you focus on that, it sounds rather institutional. Church discipline. It makes you think like you're going to end up with one of those little cone hats sitting in the corner on a stool or something, you know. You're going to be disciplined. When I went to high school, they still paddled. Anyone got paddled at school? So, So some of us got paddled at school. Miss Ledbetter, she would keep her paddle on the desk in fifth grade. And so you didn't mess with Miss Ledbetter. So I want to call it something different. I want to call it relationship renewal. Isn't that nice? I mean, it's at least more inviting. Actually, I think it's more accurate. And I want you to, I get this from Matthew chapter 18. Turn there, if you would, and just think of this. Okay, we're saying church discipline, we have to define church discipline. But the first step of me defining it is renaming it. I think we should at least think about it as relationship renewal. This is what the Bible says in Matthew 18:15. Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." There's the basis of, we're going to have a church, our second quarter meeting. We've got a family to vote into membership, and that's the two or three gathered together. This is the whole binding on earth. When you think about whatsoever you shall bind on earth, here's an interesting way to think about this. Our constitution as a church, and it's true for every church, did you know your constitution of your church was voted on by the church membership? If it's voted on, can I ask you a question? Is it bound on earth? Yes, it is. You realize that, and people say this, they go, "Oh, it's a constitution, it's not the Bible." Well, be careful. Because what it says here is, whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Yeah, the constitution is not the Bible, but we have really sought as a church, and I'm sure every church does the same, they really seek to do the right thing by putting together the documents of the church. And by putting them together, they seek the face of God, they vote together, and therefore, apparently, it's bound in heaven. So we need to respect, you know, those documents and the things that they say. And if they're wrong, then you change them. Obviously, you don't change the Bible. But it's just an interesting perspective there. Back up in verse 15, if you're familiar with this concept, you're familiar with the levels, they call them the levels of church discipline. You go to the guy first, and then you go with somebody else. And then you drag them down to the pastor's office, and you drag them in front of the church and that sort of thing. And that's typically how we think about this. If church discipline is practiced, in my opinion, in a worldly way, the participants will tend to see it as an adversarial style competition. You must state your case and argue it with the objective of winning the argument. Verse 16, take with thee one or two, if he will not hear you, take with thee one or two more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses. These are the witnesses for the prosecution. I brought these witnesses because they saw the same things I saw, Pastor Farley. So now we got, the witnesses for the prosecution? The poor guy, he needs to go out and get his own witnesses? What, are we having a courtroom here? Is that how it works? Or are these just witnesses to truth? Is this adversarial? This is this adversarial, worldly courtroom competition is in a way comparable to what I would call a deductive form of reasoning. And that is what they do in courtrooms. And they rightly do that in courtrooms. Each side in the argument begins with a conclusion, guilty, innocent, right? I mean, that's how do you plead? I plead innocent. Okay, the game is on. The prosecutor says he did it and we're going to nail him for it. And the defendant says it's not what you think, right? They start with a conclusion and they seek to support their claims. They might have this is like a major minor premise and conclusion, you know, thus and so, therefore thus and so, right? However, if church discipline is practiced in a biblical way, the entire tone and listen to me, please. This is really important. If you don't hear anything else, please hear me on this. If it's practiced in a biblical way, the entire tone and manner of the process changes. And we can detect that in the text of Matthew 18. He's talking about going to your brother. He's not saying the defendant. He's saying your brother. This is the language he's using. Does that not mean anything to us? Jesus presents the process of being more like a detective. This is not deductive reasoning. This is inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning sifts through all the evidence, searches for the facts, whatever the cost, whatever the outcome. They just want the truth. And if you're my brother and you hurt my feelings, I'm not trying to prove a point. I just want to get to the truth. Because you know what? You know what the number one premise in church discipline is? I love you. That's your first premise. And if you can't start with that premise, then you don't need to even engage in this process. The inductive reasoning, I'll give you an example of inductive reasoning. It says, I see fireflies in my backyard every summer. There's the data. I see fireflies every summer. And here's the hypothesis. This summer, I will probably see fireflies in my backyard. Why? Because every summer I see them. That's reasonable, isn't it? But what if more data is introduced into the discussion? Unusual drought conditions this winter mean that the fireflies will not hatch this spring. So that kind of puts a little bit of a dent in my hypothesis. There will be no fireflies in my backyard this summer. I thought there would be. But see, here's the thing, is that my brother, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Had you ever thought about the fact that there could have been a miscommunication here? Have you ever thought about the fact that there are two people involved? I mean, I know that we read this, thy brother will trespass against you. But the case I'm trying to make here is, if you think your brother has trespassed against you, go and tell him. Now, do you understand my case? Because sometimes we think there's a trespass, and there's not a trespass. Because church discipline is for the purpose of respecting both individuals. And if you're just engaging in a courtroom fight and you got your witnesses and you're like, game on, buddy, let's go. Well, now you're Perry Mason and whoever the other guy always lost to Perry Mason. He should have rethought his life, right? I mean, Perry Mason goes into the courtroom and he's got his witnesses. He's proven his case. He's pushing. And then there's 12 people that are going to tell him whether he wins or not. In the same way, note Matthew 18:15, the meeting that will take place between your brother, that it says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This to me is interesting because it doesn't have all this outside interference. Did you notice this? See, there's so much about this that we just gloss right over. He's your brother and you're talking alone. Now, I understand there are interesting situations here where you might have maybe someone who's had a traumatic experience with this other individual or other complications. Yes, there are sometimes complications that things need to be dealt with. But we're not dealing with all that. We can deal with that next time. But here we're just dealing with brother to brother or sister to sister. The meeting takes place, may provide more data that might change the hypothesis. Therefore, if you approach someone with a trespass, you might expect an open and shut issue. But what if you are faced with more data? You stepped on my foot. You meant to. Well, no, I didn't. I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. Oh, you're just saying that. See how this goes? We can play this out 100 different ways. But when you receive more information, the question is, in humility, are you going to be willing to consider that other data and that other information? Would you be open to learning that the issue was a misunderstanding? But if it is not a misunderstanding, what is the objective? What's the objective here? Now listen to me carefully. When Jesus says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault alone between him, you and the two of you, you guys go and do it. What's the objective? Folks, it's in the verse. Look at it. If he shall hear thee, thou hast won the argument. Is that what it says? No. You've gained your brother. If you've ever settled a dispute, do you realize how much stronger the relationship is as a result of settling a matter? Folks, we're talking about a stronger relationship that has weathered a storm. It's so wonderful. Is it winning an argument or extending forgiveness? The process is designed not in an adversarial context, but in a protection of both parties. In humility, maturity, and mutual understanding, they can approach each other to repair the relationship. Got that? We call it the wrong thing. Church discipline? Well, it's okay. How about relational restoration? Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, which ye which are spiritual, listen to me, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I just think it's so healthy for us to enter into when we talk about, the question was, what's church discipline? Well, even as we enter into the consideration of it, we have to kind of reorient ourselves and say, what are we trying to accomplish here? There's been an offense. The objective is to take away the offense and to bring the two people together. And I think if we start with just that, I think everything else makes so much more sense and is so much easier to understand. Amen? Let's close in prayer. After I finish praying, we're going to take a 5-minute four-minute break to use the facilities and get a drink of water and such, and then we'll begin our second quarter business meeting. Let's be closed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, your practical word. It's so helpful. It's so holy and wonderful, and we just ask, Lord, that you would always help us to remember these things, because, Lord, we see church, we see institutions. A lot of times we see processes. But Lord, you see people. And I pray that we would always adopt your point of view so that we can love one another the way that you've loved us first. We praise you for it. And Lord, as we move into our business meeting, I pray that you would guide our church always. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.